This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Luke. We're going to start as we recall what happened in the 15th chapter of Luke. In Luke 15, it begins with some Pharisees and some lawyers that are mingling into the crowd where Jesus has been teaching. And instantly they start criticizing him over the fact that he is known to spend time with sinners. And Jesus responds by launching into a number of parables. In Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7 is the familiar parable of the lost sheep. And then it's followed by the lost coin and the ever-known parable of the prodigal son beginning in verse 11. And then about the shrewd manager in the 16th chapter of Luke, beginning in the first verse. And when he gets to the last parable, the scripture says that it somehow touches on the use of our money and our resources. And if you're with me in Luke chapter 16, verse 14 tells us this. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they deriled him. Hit a nerve. It was an intense exchange here that sets the story for the parable of what we call the rich man and Lazarus. And we call this a parable because parable means a short story that teaches a moral or some spiritual lesson, and that it does. But this parable is different than other parables of Jesus. Because no other parable mentions names, and this one does. So this story of Jesus talking about a rich man and Lazarus is not a fictional story. It's something that really happened. It's a true story. And I believe that the Lord gives us this parable, this story, because it has many doctrines, it has many lessons, it has many truths, all simple, all straightforward, yet so overlooked by the world. Let's begin in Luke chapter 16, in verse 19. The name of one of these characters is given. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus begins this story by introducing two characters, an extremely apparently wealthy man who is unnamed, and then a beggar, a common beggar, who is named Lazarus. Lazarus, that's an interesting name. It's the Greek version of the word Eleazar, which really has a meaning of God supports or God cares. And as we understand that, I wonder if Jesus isn't trying to make a specific point in naming the beggar, but not naming the rich man. So here we have a beggar who no one cared for, no one supported. Only God cared and supported for him. And to the rich man, this beggar, this Lazarus, is just another face in the crowd, someone who is invisible, like all the poor people are to this man, kind of disappears into the background of his comfortable life. But in the afterlife, this first became last. Maybe Jesus names the Lazarus man because he wants to give us a solid understanding of this great reversal. When all said and done, and we read about this story 2,000 plus years later, we don't know the name of the rich man. But we've all heard and remember the name Lazarus. The parable continues. Let's begin in verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. What is Jesus telling you and I this morning as we read this? Is it too complicated? Is it too deep that we can't understand it? I don't think so. I think it's straightforward. I think it's easy to understand. There are great doctrines that are taught. And the first doctrine that this parable teaches is that the soul does not die. Scripture's clear. Death is not the end. Some people today believe that when you die, you die. That's it. You're buried, it's over. But that's not the end of you according to this. That's not what this teaches. It says death is not the end. When the body dies, the soul does not die. Oh, we all get old. I'm surely seeing that as I look in the mirror. And we see our bodies all wearing down, problems here and aches and pains there. And every one of us one day will face death unless Jesus comes first. But death is not the end. And I believe this is true for the non-Christian as well as it is for the Christian. When we die, our body will remain buried and it will decay, but our soul leaves the body. It's an interesting scripture found over in 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, verse 8. It says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Perhaps the clearest example is the thief on the cross. You remember him. Remember what Jesus said to him? It's found for us in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 33, verse 43. It says, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we see in this story of the rich man and Lazarus, two people, they died, but they're very much alive in a certain sense. In the case of the thief on the cross, it says that he's going to live on in paradise. That's the place of comfort. That's the place where Abraham's bosom is and where Lazarus was taken. And there he was going to be comforted until Christ's judgment day, when those that are in paradise will move then into heaven. But there's another place mentioned in this parable. It's a place of torment. It's a place of flames. It is called in the New King James, Hades. In some of the other versions, it's simply called hell. And that's all confusing because in reality, Hades is the place of departed spirits. It is both a good place and a bad place. Both paradise and the place where the rich man is which is in the original language called Tartarus. And between the two, there is a great chasm, a gulf fixed. Those that are in paradise, when judgment day comes, will go to heaven. Those that are in Tartarus, when judgment day comes, will go to a place called Gehenna. In our versions, it will simply read hell. Secondly, this parable teaches us the doctrine of the reality of a heaven and a hell. Two distinct men, two distinct places. A good place called paradise that leads ultimately to heaven, and a place of torment and pain, a bad place, if you would, called Tartarus, that eventually will lead that person to Gehenna, which we call hell. And there's a gulf between them. So that one can't go to the other can't go to the other. My friends, this topic of hell is not a topic that many people like to discuss. There are preachers who make zillions of dollars and have auditoriums full of people, and they never mention the word hell. Because it makes people uneasy. What does the future hold? I'd be a false teacher. I'd be a liar if I didn't point out the reality of a heaven and a hell. Problem is, nobody has a problem accepting the reality of a heaven, but many people have a problem discussing and accepting the reality of a hell. You've been to funerals just as I have. I've preached many of them. Nobody says, "Oh, so sorry. Old Joe here is going to go to hell." In the first place, preachers aren't the judge. In the second place, you just don't do it. We all assume that everybody's going to heaven because we have a loving God. But that's not what this story says. We can deny that there's a hell, but the Scripture teaches otherwise. Hell is warned of, talked about. There's a third doctrine, and it's plainly taught in this parable. And that is, the wicked will be punished. I look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and I can't help but think, what's wrong with the rich man? He was probably a good person. It only says here that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. That's not a sin. Having money and possessions is not a sin if you gain it honestly. So there must be a sin here implied that's not really stated directly. And maybe it was that Lazarus was just indifferent to the world and to those in need who sat at his gate. And why was he indifferent? This rich man did not have God. He didn't have the words of Moses of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament in his heart. He didn't repent. He didn't prepare for death. As I said, people assume we're all going to go to heaven. But the Bible says that none of us are righteous. Not even one. We read in the communion meditation, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are but as filthy rags, because just one sin separates us from God. We can argue that some people fall further short than other people, but then short is short. To God, all sin is wicked. And we can be assured because of this story and others that the wicked will be punished. And we're punished because of our sin. The only way to be righteous is to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Yes, there is a doctrine in this parable. And that is, the wicked will be punished. But also, there's another doctrine in this parable, and that is, the righteous are going to be rewarded. God doesn't desire to punish those who are disobedient to His word. Surely this story says, but those who obey His word are going to be richly rewarded. I'm just reading between the lines, but I think Lazarus had a pretty tough life. But I think even though he was in a tough life, he was storing up treasures in heaven while the rich man was storing up treasures on the earth. And our God is faithful to reward Lazarus for his faithfulness, as he will do for us. We can be sure of the truth that God will reward those who are righteous. And that should be a comfort to all of us. This parable also teaches that the dead are conscious. That's right. The dead are conscious. That they know where they are. The rich man knew he was in torment. Lazarus knew he was in comfort. He knew he was in paradise, or he knew he was in heaven. And the rich man knew he was in Tartarus, or he was going to be in Gehenna or hell. Remember what he said? He lifted up his eyes, it says, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham and Lazarus were on the other side of the great gulf. And he couldn't cross, but he could holler over, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I think the image behind me is graphic. Maybe it's nothing compared to what the rich man was feeling at the moment. The rich man knew where he was. And he knew where Lazarus was. And the rich man felt the thirst and the pain. The dead are conscious. We live here on this earth, and we have to make a decision as to where we want to spend eternity, because one day we're going to reap what we sow. So if there's a message between the lines, it's surely to prepare. Because we can't change eternity. Once we're dead, there is no second chance to cross that great gulf that is fixed. The rich man was conscious, and he knew he didn't want to be where he was. And he didn't want anybody else to go where he was at either. There are great doctrines in this parable. I think there's some great lessons. Maybe the first is this: money and things are not going to save you. We just saw that. Maybe the rich man thought that he had it made, and the things that he possessed would count not only in this life, but in the future life. He earned it, probably. But he never trusted in the Lord. He trusted in his things. Maybe there's a second lesson here, and that's simply this. Your ancestry won't save you. Jesus is preaching to a crowd of people that hoped that their ancestry was going to keep them out of hell. They all were descendants of Abraham as a Jew. One day Jesus would turn to a crowd of some of them and say, truly, you are of your father the devil. Your ancestry, who your mom and dad, your grandfather, your grandma, it's not going to make a whit's difference. Only your ancestry will save you if you can claim that your dad is God and you are a child of God. Co-heir with Christ of the eternal kingdom. Maybe that third lesson is simply what we discussed. We need to prepare now, because life seems to be going by pretty quickly. I notice that as the hair falls out, the wrinkles occur, and I'm tired a lot more. Now is the time. There's a sense of urgency. We need to prepare before it's too late. There's also a lesson here, and that is, the Bible is sufficient. You remember what he said to Abraham And Abraham responded and said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." We're without excuse. I suspect there's one of these in everyone's home. I've got dozens in mine. We have the Word. Abraham said it wouldn't matter if someone rose from the dead and came back. We'll listen to the Word of God in the Old Covenant for them, in the New Covenant for us. Then it's like it'll make a whit's difference if somebody rose from the dead and appeared before them. You want to know how to stay out of Tartarus, Gehenna, and hell? Then read His Word. There is something else here. Another lesson. He said these people wouldn't repent. Repentance is necessary, obviously. That's what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly what Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to repent or we're going to perish. It's necessary. The problem of the rich man was not his money. The problem was he wouldn't repent and he wouldn't turn to the Lord. A lot of great doctrine. A lot of great lessons. There's also a few truths before we close. Truths that we can gain. One truth is this, and it's an interesting thought. We will be concerned for our loved ones after we're dead. People often say, well, we'll be able to know who our relatives were, who the ones we shared and loved with in this life. This rich man was aware of the earth. I'm going to be honest. If the rich man was that concerned about his brothers and sisters, what about your relatives? Be them in heaven or be them in hell? Be them in paradise now awaiting judgment or be them in Tartarus? They're concerned about you and about me. They may not be able to reach you, but they're concerned because they know the reality of where they are. We will be conscious of our loved ones when we die. And we'll be crying out to our kids and grandkids and friends. One other truth. We're not all going to the same place. We want to think so. We're not just going to the happy hunting grounds in the sky. Jesus says, narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate that leads to paradise. To heaven. Broad is the way. Broad is the gate that leads to this destruction in Tartarus, Gehenna, hell. Do you know where you're going? There's one final truth, and that is death is an equalizer. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter whether you're a poor beggar man. Doesn't matter whether life has been easy, whether life has been hard. We're all not going to be judged upon our jobs. We're not going to be judged on how good we are. We're not going to be judged on what we did, except for what we did for the Lord. Someday you and I are going to stand there. We're going to wake up one day. And we're going to be placed in one of these two locations that is going to hold us till Christ comes again. So if you want to decide where you want to go, you got to decide now. Christ calls you through faith, through repentance of your sin, through your willingness to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by your willingness to be immersed, baptized, for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk as a new creature in Christ. You do that, then you have Christ. and you have comfort, and you await Abraham's bosom. If you haven't done that, I encourage you. There's no greater day than today, no greater time than this time. Come if you will, as we stand and sing.